In a moment, we'll look at some verses from Hebrews chapter 12. My assignment today is to teach chapter 27 from the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is on the communion of saints. As we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a day where we come together as your people. We collect ourselves to hear a word from you, so that our minds might be renewed, so that our souls might be encouraged, so that we would commit ourselves to all that you have said, so that when others look at us, they see your grace in our lives. We ask, Lord, that the meditations of my lips and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our salvation. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's some ancient creeds that the church have used throughout the years. One that would teach us that which the apostles taught is known by these words here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That encapsulates a Trinitarian thought. I believe in the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Spirit. And then in staccato-like fashion, almost like as if it was a machine gun, it says, there's a universal church, there's a communion of saints, there's forgiveness of sins, there's the resurrection of the body, there is everlasting life. And in the midst of all of that, there's the phrase that I want us to talk about, the communion of saints. You're in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us see this communion. The writer to the Hebrews, in verse 22, says, but you have come to Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We're at this mountain. We're at this city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Put on your spiritual lenses. He's not talking about a physical place. He's talking about a spiritual reality. What is at this mountain? Who's in this city? What's in this heavenly Jerusalem? To the innumerable angels in festal gathering. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here we see that in a spiritual world, on Mount Zion, this living city, in this heavenly Jerusalem, there is a collection, there is an assembly of people. Not just the angels, not just the triune God, but there are people who have been made righteous by Jesus Christ, their mediator. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just the saints that are here at this local assembly. It's the saints that had preceded us. There is a communion of saints. Communion. Com meaning with. And then there's a union of that. How are we made with this union? Well, this passage tells us that their spirits, their souls, there are individuals that were made perfect by Jesus Christ. Many times in our modern language and evangelicalism, we talked about us being saved. Saved from what? Maybe someone could write a book about that. What are we saved from? Well, there are many things that we are saved from. We're saved from eternal damnation. We're saved from our spiritual enemies, the condemnation that's in the law. We're saved from being separated from God Almighty. We're saved from the wages of sin. We're saved from the curse of the covenant. We're saved from the second death. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we are saved from. Have you ever wondered what we're saved unto? Huh? That's the negative, right? Well, what's the positive? We're saved. We're saved unto eternal salvation. We're saved so that we might have a spiritual family. We're no longer condemned. We're justified before the pure and holy God. We now have a union with Christ. We're no longer separated. We have His grace, His free gift that's been given to us. No longer are we underneath a covenantal curse, but because of Christ, we have the covenantal blessing. We have not the second death. We have been given the second birth. Isn't that wonderful? It is wonderful. It is so wonderful. And many of us, when we hear that we are saved, we think we, meaning me, is saved, instead of God's people are saved. In our Western culture, we're very individualistic. And then what I'd like for us to do is to see that there's actually a corporate dimension unto salvation, that we need to have a corporate mindset. When we talk about Adam, or mankind, from the very beginning of Genesis, we talk about people being of man. Well, there's this solidarity going on there. There's this one that's associated with the many, and the many are associated with the one. You remember how when Abraham paid a tithe till Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews talked about Levi actually being in his loins paying the same tithe? It's this corporate nature. Oh, what about Achan? You remember this in Joshua chapter 7 where he stole the Babylonian garment? He hid it underneath his tent. And it impacted all of God's people, because when they went out to battle, they were defeated. Well, there's many different ways that we could see this corporate dimension. It's not all negative. Even in Proverbs, it talks about the integrity of the righteous will be a blessing to his children. There's a corporate nature to all of this. But it's not just in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. Think of Paul when he writes to the Corinthian believers. He says that you're the temple of God. Did he mean you? Or did he mean all of us at Corinth? In fact, that's the way that we need to think about it. We're part of the body. As an individual, you're not the body. As an individual, you're a member. And so there is this aspect that the one and the many are associated with the self. Yes, we have an individual salvation, but he saved a people. Do you remember that when it was mentioned by the minor prophet Hosea? You were once not a people, but now you are a people. Friends, you were once not a people. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Now you are the people of God. You're part of the body. In our study of the confession, we have spent 15 paragraphs on the church. Wasn't that glorious? 4 weeks to go talk about the church. And one of those paragraphs dealt with church sanctions. It dealt with excommunication. Do you have your Bibles open? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. It talked about not when things are going well in the church, but actually when things aren't going well. So that when there is repeated sin, unconfessed sin, when there is unrepentant sin, there is a time to censure someone or to excommunicate them from the church. And this is actually rooted in the Old Testament, so much so that I want you guys to see it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, look at verse 5. Here we're dealing with those people that are committing idolatry, false worship. And he tells them what to do with those that aren't worshiping God, the one true God, or the one true God in the way that he has commanded. He says, So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You are to have a catharsis. You're to have a cleansing. You're to have a cleaning to purify the body. The midst of you guys. Chapter 17, flip over a few pages. I want you guys to see this whole idea of purging the body, purging God's people. And it says in chapter 17, verse 17, here we're dealing once again with forbidden forms of worship. What should you do with these people? Well, he tells a lot of things. You put them to death. Why do you put them to death? At the very end of verse 7, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Dropping your eyes down to verse 12, once again, that same refrain happens again. You shall purge the evil from Israel. There's a corporate solidarity. You get rid of it. Chapter 19, verse 13. That's right. It's the same phrase. Chapter 19, verse 19, it's there again. Not just in verse 13, it's also in verse 19. Chapter 21, verse 9, yes, you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst. But what I really want you guys to do is to look at chapter 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him and will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and shall bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." This is not just a son. This is a grown boy. You with me? This is not just that, oh, he said, "Mom, I'm not going to do that. Daddy, I really don't care what you said." This is a lifestyle. This is habitual. It is a pattern. What do? You take mom, you take dad, you go do that. You try to do discipline there, and that doesn't work. That doesn't change anything. And then you take it to the elders. Take it to the city gates, the corporate community. And then, are you looking at verse 21? Because he is stubborn, rebellious, will not obey, and he's a glutton. There's like four things that he is. And he's a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. It's pretty rough, isn't it? But it's God's word. Why would God tell us to do that? Because I didn't read the rest of the verse. It tells us why. Why should you have this type of discipline? So that you will purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel, all of God's people, shall hear and fear. There's a purifying effect to discipline. It's amazing that Paul picks up this one phrase when dealing with the man that committed fornication, adultery, something that's not even named among the pagans. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 5:13? He says, God judges those outside, but in the church, in God's people, purge the evil from your midst. Why? Because if we're in vital union with Christ, if he has not just saved us from the wrath to come, what has he saved us unto? Righteousness and good works, to purity and holiness. You with me? We're saved to look like our Savior. And if we're unrepentant of that sin, then those people are excommunicated. They're put outside the body because they're acting as if they were never redeemed. I want you guys to get that thrust so that I can talk about the communion of saints. You ready? What is communion of saints? Well, I've already hinted at that it means that we have union. And the way that we have union is with Christ. Kevin DeYoung helps us with this by saying, the union isn't physical but theological. Union with Christ implies three things: solidarity, transformation, communion. Solidarity: Christ as the second Adam is our representative. Transformation: Christ by the Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out. And communion: Christ abides with us as our God. Union with Christ is like wedlock. We are joined to Christ in a covenant of love. Union is like a body where we are members that are joined to our living head. Or you might say union with Christ is like a building where we are the house and Christ dwells within us. If we're going to have communion of saints, it is predicated, it is on the foundation that we have union with Christ. Well, for us to see this, let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here, Paul explicitly tells us in very, very certain terms about our union with Christ. We were once dead in our sins, but now we're alive in Christ. It has ramifications for us because he has justified us freely by his grace. And he starts off by saying, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. United? You see this union? You see this interaction? Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's like, here's this positive and here's a negative. He's just like putting one off and putting the other one on. And all of this is part of being united with Christ. We died with him, and so we'll live with him. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we'll also live with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For he lives, for the life he lives unto God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Are you listening to me? If you're a Christian, you must consider that as well. You're dead to sin and you're alive in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, its lust. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as to those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We have vital union with Christ because we've died with him and we have been raised with him, for those of us that have faith in him. But I know some of you guys want us to get to the confession, so I'll hurry up. I'll go ahead and get to the confession. Chapter 27, paragraph 1 says, all saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his spirit and by faith. Although this does not make them one person with him, they have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Since they are united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to carry out these duties, both public and private, in an orderly way to promote their mutual good, both in the inner and outer aspects of their lives. Boy, you could just see that the framers of this 1689 confession were using scripture, weren't they? And they talked about what does it mean to have communion of the saints. R.C. Sproul talks about this same union by saying, the union of believers is grounded in the mystical union of Christ and his church. You see the one in the many? You see the corporate solidarity there? The union of believers is grounded in the mystical union of Christ and his church. The Bible speaks of a two-way transaction that occurs when a person is regenerated. Every converted person becomes in Christ at the same time Christ enters into the believer. If I am in Christ and you are in Christ, and if he is in us, the one in the many, right? Then we experience a profound unity in Christ. That's the foundation why we have unity with each other. Because of Christ. Because of what he has done. The confession continues on with this by saying, in paragraph 2, saints by profession are obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in worshiping God and in performing other spiritual services that promote their mutual edification. They are to aid each other in material things according to their various abilities and needs. They should especially exercise communion in the relationships they have in their families and churches. Yet, the rule of the gospel also directs them, as God provides opportunity, to extend their sharing to the whole household of faith and to those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion with one another as saints does not take away or infringe on the title or individual ownership that people have in their goods and possessions. So, our union with Christ allows us to have communion with each other, and it should impact our daily lives. It should affect the way that I relate to you and that you relate to others. We have fellowship. Or another way to say it is that believers enjoy fellowship with God and with each other. We share, we eat, and we worship together. We encourage each other, and we urge one another to do good deeds. I'd like to share with you the one another's of Scripture, how we fellowship with one another. They've been classified in many different ways, but if you were just to do a numerical analysis, there are 100 one another's in the New Testament. They're found in 94 verses of the New Testament. 47 of the one another's are given by Jesus. 60% of the one another's Paul wrote. I don't know what that means. I just thought I'd share that with you. Sometimes you just need a little break from the action, right? So that you can kind of process. All right, but if we were to classify the one another's, one third of them would talk about unity. They would say things like this: be at peace with one another, don't grumble against one another, be of the same mind with one another, accept one another, wait for one another, be gentle and patient and tolerant of one another, be kind and tenderhearted and forgive one another, seek the good of one another, don't repay evil for evil, confess your sin to one another. It's all about unity. Not only is there a third that deal with unity, there's another third that deal with love. These things would be, well, love one another. That was easy. Through love, serve one another. You're not just supposed to grit through it. You're to serve them through love. You're to tolerate one another in love. Have you ever thought about what it means to tolerate somebody? That means something, right? It doesn't mean, it means that there must be some type of conflict, that must be some type of disagreement, but you're to tolerate one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. You're to greet one another with a kiss of love. I'm sure that was cultural. You're to be devoted to one another in love. Grace Bible Church, you're to be devoted to one another in love. About 15% of the one another's deal with humility. That's important. You're to give preference to one another, honor. You're to regard others more important than yourself. You're to serve one another. You're to be subject to one another. You're to clothe yourself with humility towards one another. This is the communion of the saints. Yes, we could talk about how often it occurs in the Bible. It's helpful to see that it's supposed to impact the way that we love one another, how we have unity with one another, and that our mindset should be such that we think of others as more important than ourselves. This is part of the communion of the saints. Now, that's not to mention all the other one another's that I didn't get to. And I won't get to them. But you could probably just do a search on that and look up all the one another's. These were written to saints that are in a local body because we have corporate solidarity with one another. We need God's grace to do this, don't we? Well, let's thank him that he not only saves us from the wrath to come, but he also saves us so that we might walk in good works and that we might serve one another in love. Let's pray for that grace. Our God and our Father, we do thank you so much that you have spoken clearly to us how we're to relate to those that are in the body. You have given us union with Christ and fellowship with one another. What a glorious truth. We thank you and praise you for all of that. Lord, even as we have just scratch the surface of looking at a few of the 100 one another's, the commands that we're to obey, we ask that you would give us grace as a body, as Grace Bible Church, that we would serve and love one another here locally, so that when others look at us, they see that you have transformed us because of the work of Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.